Well, my name is Andrew, pastor here at Bible Fellowship Church, and we're going to get started. I read a quote this week from a third century pastor preacher. I said this: nothing ordinarily so repairs the soul and makes a person better as a good hope of things to come. And that quote just, it hits. We all see this. We understand this, right? We're able to get through our work because we know vacation's coming, right? We're able to finish our senior year because we know graduation's coming. And all these things that we, in our life, we're anticipating or working through hardship, and for us as Christians, we know that we can go through whatever the Lord allows us to go through, whether it be joy or suffering, because we know that He is coming to get us at some point soon. And so we've been spending a lot of time in a section in the Gospel of Mark. We've been spending a lot of time in Mark, but we spend a lot of time extra in a section in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to go one more week here, and then we're going to move on. All right? We've been looking at life. We've been looking at what Jesus has been describing as it deals with this realm of theology, this study of the end things, eschatology, what Jesus is going to do, what He describes, what He prophesies towards, what happens in the end, right? And we've been spending a lot of time looking at some principles as to how we're understanding end things. We're looking at what Jesus speaks to His disciples. We've dealt with last week a lot of information, but about the 70th week that was prophesied by Daniel about this time when there would be this uprising, this Antichrist, this world leader who would claim himself to be God and put himself in the position and demand worship of himself. And then at one point after that, Christ is going to return and establish His millennial reign. And when we started this, we're in Mark chapter 13. We set out a few ground rules as we were looking at prophecy, right? Because for many Christians, many churches, many believers, the fighting words are things like millennial reign and rapture and the way in which we describe how end times things are going to happen, right? This has caused splits, divisions. This has caused all sorts of things that the Lord would not want to see in His church, right? So when we were looking at prophecy, when we were looking at what God describes as speaking beforehand, helping us to understand what's coming, we were setting with the ground rules of like that this is, first off, should cause us to worship God. It should cause us to read our Bible more. It should dive us into wanting to know more about what God says in His Word here. It should increase our hope and dissuade our anxiety, right? So we should, of all people, not be anxious of the future. Like, we of all people should not be fearful of what happens in our nation, what's happening on the world stage, what happens with all this stuff. We should not be fearful of that. Why? Because God is in control. Our lives are hidden with Christ in the heavenlies, right? As Colossians chapter 2 says. Like, we are with Him in one aspect. That though we die, He will rise us up from the dead. So is there anything that anyone can do to us that would destroy us? Ultimately, no. So we're good. All of this should help us to understand that no matter what happens, no matter what persecutions we go through, no matter what difficulties we go through, no matter who is rising to power and who's falling from power, none of that should unsteady our footing. All of this should, what we're reading here, should ground us deeply in the confidence that we have before our Lord. And then finally, all of this should encourage us not to read the tea leaves so that we can hide out until the Lord calls us home, but rather it should cause us to live faithfully, fervently, trusting the Lord, pursuing after Him, using the time that we have, stewarding it wisely so that we invest our lives for a great return on his return. All right? So with that being said, we're going to get back into Mark chapter 13. And quickly, right, 13 is coming out of this conversation where Jesus' disciples are pointing out the beauty of the temple as he's leaving the temple for the last time, right? The glory of the Lord is leaving the temple because the people who were there to steward the temple rejected him completely. And in fact, they're plotting to kill him. And he leaves, and they're like, hey, look at these beautiful buildings. Isn't this awesome? And then Jesus says, truly, not one stone will be standing upon one another. This place is going to be wrecked. And his disciples are like, when is this going to happen? And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, not necessarily answering the question that they're asking, but speaking towards something that's going to happen in the future, goes on and starts describing to them, all these things are going to happen, right? So he leads them, tells them, don't be led astray, be fervent. Persecutions are going to come. Don't worry about what you're going to say. But when this man of lawlessness, this guy that that Daniel prophesied of, stands up, flee. And then the rest of the chapter is this discussion of all these cataclysmic, worldwide, universe-wide changes before the coming of Christ comes to redeem his people. So, verse 24, he says, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be fallen from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near, which is very interesting because this is what a fig tree does, right? You know fruit is coming when the fig tree... I'm cutting in and out on this thing, am I? Is it because I'm turning my head? No? When you stop hearing the pastor, no, it's time to leave the church. The fig tree, right? It's grows, new growth comes out, and the stems come out are green and soft, coming off of the hard stems from last year, right? And it starts becoming soft, and we start understanding that there's a fruit that's about to come out, and so we know it's a good time. Summer's almost here. And Jesus is saying these things that you're going to see, know that when you see them, you will know the season is near of my return. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, this statement here, this generation, is confusing for some people because some people think what that means is... Should we just use this pulpit mic? I'm going in and out here. Yep. Okay. Which is just going to be uncomfortable for me because I like to walk. So, this generation, this is confusing for some people because some people think that this means that the generation Jesus is talking to, all these things had to fulfill. Which clearly is not, right? He has not returned yet. We are awaiting his return. Personally, I believe that this means the generation that sees the things like the fig tree coming out, recognizing the end time, as soon as that happens, things are going to start fulfilling in a very quick manner, very quickly. That what Jesus is talking about here, what we alluded to last week, is this 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. This time of great judgment on the house of Israel. A time of Jacob's distress. You see, I believe all of Scripture anticipates a time when God fulfills all that he promised. And last week we went through why this church here believes in a premillennial eschatology, meaning that we believe that Jesus is going to return establish his reign here, his kingdom here on this earth in a physical way, fulfilling all of the promises he made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to David, throughout the prophets, of maintaining position and land there, and that he will reign from there. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a great judgment, a resurrection of everyone. Everyone judged, and then a new heavens, a new earth, an eternity where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more anything. Everything is as it should be. We live with him for eternity, not floating on the clouds, playing some harp, but in a real body, on a real earth. Everything as it's designed to be. And this 70th week, right? We get this out of Daniel chapter 9. We were there last week. Right, there's 70 weeks declared, and then there was 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, and all these weeks, and all these confusing things really are just speaking towards things that are going to happen. We looked at this, and we saw those 68 weeks, or the 69 weeks, move exactly towards, and prophesy exactly towards Jesus' coming in his triumphal entry before he is cut off from the people, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Or 27, and then after that, there's this week where this ruler who's prophesied will come up and he will rule. And right now we're in a time gap between those 69 weeks and that 70th week, right? Now, this time we read in the Bible, we see is this time of great distress. In fact, in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, he says this, "In those days there will be such tribulation as not has been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and will never be." Right? This is a statement of absolute by Jesus that there has never been tribulation like this before. Not World War II, not World War I, not the destruction of Rome, not the bubonic plague, not all these things that we've seen in our world history that have been very terrible things, nothing's going to compare to this. There's a time coming where it'll be absolutely horrible before I make it all right. So we get this also, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Jeremiah 37, "Alas, this day, the day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob," right, for Israel. "Yet he shall be saved out of it." And again, in Revelation 7, 4, we have said, he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Right? All that to say is that there's a time coming where it is intense judgment on this earth, specifically on the house of Israel. And at that time, there's in this 70th week, the 7-year period, there evidently is going to be a ruler who rises up, who sits himself in the temple, who claims to be God himself, creates a semblance of peace in the world, and then eventually is completely destroyed by Jesus when he comes back. All right? So all that to say is God is not yet done with Israel. And why do I say that? Last week I read from Romans, and I'll read this again, Romans chapter 11, 11 through 15. "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles." What does that mean? Through Israel's rejection of Jesus and the Messiah who is to come, their trespass of doing that, salvation has come to us, Gentiles. "So as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world," right? There was no greater riches for us than the salvation we have in Jesus. There is no greater riches for us than Jesus himself. "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean?
Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So Paul's speaking to the Romans, talking about this question of, like, what about Israel? What happened? Did they miss it? What about the promises of God? He made these promises. They're his grace, right? Abraham was not called because he's a righteous person. Abraham was called because of God's grace on him. Abraham showed himself not to be a righteous person over and over and over again, but Abraham did show himself to have faith in the promises of God eventually. And God accounted that faith as righteousness to him. Not his deeds, not his behavior, but his belief in him. So Paul's saying, look, riches have come to the world because Israel has been hardened. A blinding has come upon them. And what's going to happen when they fully accept me? Life from the dead. Right? This whole thing we're awaiting. That's a beautiful hope that we have. And then in verse 25, he says, let you be wise, least you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it was written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will come by. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So what does that mean? What God has promised to do, he will fulfill. Nobody gets saved because of their own works. Nobody gets saved because of how good they are or because of where they were born or who they were born to. We are only saved because of grace, right? Through faith. God is saying there's a time when the descendants of Abraham, the ones that I have promised to, will open their eyes and finally see in mass the beauty of who I am. And they will accept me and they will find salvation in me. And like you were grafted into the stump of Jesse, they too will be picked up and grafted back into the stump of Jesse. And at that point, I'm going to redeem the world. But before this happens, there is going to be tribulation such as the world has never experienced. And I believe what Jesus is speaking of in Mark chapter 13 is that 70th week of Daniel. This time when things are going crazy and chaotic. And during that time when the people see these things happening, in that generation, it will come quick. It will be quick. And Jesus will surely return. But before he returns, so this is dealing with Mark 13, dealing with a prophecy to Jewish people because of a Jewish Messiah, for a Jewish king. The question becomes, what is happening with the church during this time? Well, I believe that before Christ returns, he's promised to gather his people to meet him in the air before he establishes his millennial reign. Now, this is something that is usually termed as called the rapture, right? And I'm just going to, I know this is seeming like a lecture here today. We're going to get into the preaching at some point, but you need to have this information because this is helpful for you, right? Rapture, it's a movement from earth to heaven, right? The term rapture, not in the Bible. Now, you might be like, what? It's not there. The Greek term, which I just forgot, my brain's not getting there, is trans, arpazio, there we go, thank you. The Greek term there is translated into Latin to a word that sounds very similar to rapture. So our word rapture is a transliteration of a Latin word for the Greek word of meeting the Lord. Okay, does that make sense? The concept of what we understand for rapture is there, Right? It's in the Bible. There's a few reasons I want to go through why this makes sense, even though it's somewhat nonsensical. All right? First, it makes sense because the Bible speaks of it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we get our main discussion of this. You can turn there. Verse 13 says this, "But we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Right? Now, this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, and actually both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is dealing with a misunderstanding of end times. You got a group of people who are misunderstanding what God's going to do in the eschaton, like in the end times, and Paul's correcting that understanding. And he's speaking to them, look, don't be uninformed. There is a resurrection. You can grieve because death is evil and wicked. It was never good. Death is separation, and it is painful. But you grieve, you don't grieve as those who have no hope, right? We have hope that those who die in Christ will rise again. That we who follow him will die. If we die, if the Lord doesn't return by then, if we die, we will rise again first. Then those of us who are left will rise with them, meeting the Lord in the air. This is a similar concept in Philippians chapter 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject him all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We will all be transformed with Christ as he comes. Right? So then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." So Paul, anticipating this, the Bible speaking of this time where God comes and gathers his people to himself, brings us out of this broken world, transforms us into the glorious bodies that are promised to us because of the work of Jesus on the cross, who died for our sins, rose again from the dead, promises us a new life. It's nothing to do with our works, has nothing to do for us to earn this. It is all because of his work for us. All right? Does that make sense? Now, the early church believed this same thing too. Now, I could read passage after passage of church father, but I'm not going to bore you with that. Those who are interested, I can give you some resources. But in the second century, right, this is a guy, Irenaeus of Lyon, is in France. Yes, France existed in the second century. Not as it is now, obviously, but the land was there, and there were people there. Irenaeus of Lyon was discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by the Apostle John. Right? So you have, in the faith, a grandson of the Apostle John. And he says this, "And therefore, when the end of the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, and it is says, there shall be tribulation such as not been since the beginning, and neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which, when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption." So in the last, before the tribulation, the church shall be caught up with him. Same word, raptured, taken out. So not only does Irenaeus of Lyons, Justin Martyr, second century, Clement Clement of Alexandria, 3rd century, Tertullian of Carthage, 3rd century, Chrysostom, 3rd century, Origen of Alexandria, 4th century, Gregory of Nicaea, 4th century, and I can go on and on and on about church fathers who have believed in the reality of the rapture. Third point, God has historically always taken his people out of the worst unfolding of his judgment on the earth. God has historically brought his people out of the unleashing of the worst of his judgment and wrath on this earth. Right? So where do we get that from? Right? Big one should be sitting up there, Noah and his family. Right? After the fall, after humans populated this earth and sin ran rampant and things were so wicked, God judged the earth by a flood. And he saved a righteous man named Noah who built a boat for like 100 years when it had never rained, saying there was going to be this massive flood. And this man believed God. He trusted him, built this boat, and God saved him and his family. The same thing with Lot and his family. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You know that story? It's so wicked, and Abraham's pleading for God to not destroy it because his nephew's there. And God says, okay, I'll save him. I'll save him. And he goes and he allows Lot to be rescued from this. He lets him leave before the cities are destroyed. And he gets him out of there. Sarah dies because she looks back. Rahab and her family. Total destruction, judgment is coming on Jericho, right? God kept Israel in bondage until the fullness of wickedness of the Canaanites reached its highest peak. So in a very real way, God was sending Israel to come in and exercise his judgment on a very wicked nation who was sacrificing children, their live children, so that they could have crops regularly. Like we have writings of this. Like I want to have a good year of rain, right at the right time. All right, take Susan. I guess she's up. Right, the just complete disregard for human life, and he brings them in to judge Jericho, and in there there's a woman who feared God, trusted him. God sent his spies to her house and saved her. Paul seemed convinced that this was going to happen, right? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain a salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Now, this whole that concept of being caught up and pulled up off this ground, like a movement from earth to heaven, it seems kind of wild, right? But it's happened a few times in Scripture. In fact, in the very beginning of this book, Genesis chapter 5, there's a really fun genealogy, which I know every one of you just skips right over because you're like, oh, who begot who? I don't really care who begot who. I just want to get to the good stuff. There's a short statement, verse 24 of chapter 5, talks about a man named Enoch. And it says this, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Which I could spend a beautiful sermon on this. There's so much richness in this one phrase, right? He walked with God. That's the purpose of life, walking with him. And he was not, right? The purpose of life for us is to become a not. It's not about me. It's not about my life. Pride is going to be deadly to me. It is about humility before God. I don't care what happens to me, only if I'm with you. And he walks with God, and he was not because God took him. And if I walk with him, God is going to bring me to himself. And we have this first person who's raptured out of this earth to God. God even takes Moses' body, picks it up, moves it somewhere else. We have Elijah, right? The prophet. Elijah, Elisha, those prophets and kings, they're doing some crazy cool stuff. What happens to Elijah before, at the end of his ministry here on earth? He gets taken up in a chariot before Elijah. Elisha, it's really confusing. God could have fixed that for us, but he chose to. And then Jesus, after he rose from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples, what did he do? He rose up in front of them, in front of their eyes. And he goes up, and they're all just sitting there staring. What is going on? And the angels have to say, guys, men of Galilee, go get busy. He's coming back. Just go. Do what he's asked you to do. Now, this belief, even in the early centuries, somewhat became rejected as it is now, right? Right now, this rapture is not really a popular belief because mainly of a fantasy series that was written by a guy in the late 90s. And by people, followers of Jesus, who hold to this position of theology that do not live in a way that is consistent with the rest of their beliefs. Because people think that this is somehow an excuse for me not to be faithful. This is somehow an excuse for me to not be loving towards my enemies. Instead, I'm called to use my understanding and my knowledge as a weapon to beat down someone else who doesn't know the things like I know. And the life of people who believe to and hold to this understanding doesn't match up with the rest of the scripture. It's fallen out because it for some people, they think it is an excuse or it's an excuse to avoid suffering in the Christian life, which biblically is a constant. In fact, persecution is the norm. Non-persecution is abnormal. We are living in a society that is abnormal. Right? We are living in a time where we can freely sit here and talk. I can freely read this, and there's little to no consequence. So maybe someone says something bad about me online. I'll just turn off my social media, no big deal. Right? I'm not fearing for my life because of this. For the majority of Christians, even now, there's more martyrs now in the last 100 years than there has been in the last 2,000. There's a real enemy who hates what God is doing through his church, and for God's people, claiming him as king comes with real consequences. And there are those who reject the rapture because a lot of people use this as a way for me to just kind of escape from my responsibility and try to hide from pain in my life. And really leads towards complacency and apathy in my Christian life, my Christian walk. This belief was rejected because after 70 AD, what happened? The temple was destroyed. The Jewish people were scattered. Great diaspora. And with the temple destroyed and no more Jewish nation, how in the world would there be a fulfillment of a man who comes and sits on the throne of David in the temple? If there's no nation of Israel, how in the world could God fulfill his promise for his people? So what you have is the rise of a metaphorical fulfillment of these things, right? Which we talked about, amillennialism, which is, again, not something to break relationship with others, someone else who has that understanding, but for the greater part of history, the reasoning behind the understanding of these two different systems of looking at the end times is based on a literal fulfillment or a metaphorical fulfillment. Now, if you told someone in the 5th century there would be a Jewish nation, they'd say, you're crazy. If you'd have told someone in the 1800s there would be a Jewish nation, you would say, you're crazy. If you told someone in 1941 that there would be a Jewish nation, you would say, you're crazy. In fact, there's a guy looking to exterminate every single one of them right now. But in 1948, what happened? There's a Jewish nation. Why, in the history of the world, since the diaspora of the Jews from Israel, does the Jewish people still have an identity? How's that the case? Babylon does not. Persia does not. All those old things have been tossed away. None of those old gods are worshipped anymore. But the Jewish people now have a homeland. Not only do they have a homeland, it is exactly where the drama of Scripture was written. So to think that God cannot somehow do what he promised because it's improbable, because the things are not there, is to miss the reality and the power of God. Because if Jesus resurrected from the dead, there is no promise too improbable that he cannot fulfill. If he resurrected from the dead, there is no promise too improbable that he cannot fulfill. There is an Israel, and there is a real concerted effort right now to rebuild the temple. Now, what you're not going to get from me is any predictions of anything in the future. You're not going to get, but I will tell you what's happening in reality. You can go look this up for yourself. It's a place called the Temple Institute. They've been around in existence for a long time. Google it. They have a website. It's very clear. It's right there. On that website, you can watch videos of why they exist, what they are trying to do, very vocally, rebuild the temple, how they are going about it, and what they're doing to prepare for the future temple in Israel, which is gather up Levites and priests and train them. Gather up Korahites, who are the people who sing, and train them. Gather up all the necessary components of the temple so that it'll be there. You can watch them sing. They have Levites. They have the robes made. And in fact, some of the guys are like, look, I carry this in my, I keep this in my house. So if ever there was a time when the temple was rebuilt, I'm ready to jump in. That just woke you up. Yeah. I'm ready to jump in and start. We don't want to be caught sleeping. There was a major hurdle towards the building of a temple, which is a specific animal that had to be sacrificed outside of the city, and its ashes used to purify the temple and the people for its ritualistic sacrifices. A red heifer, thought to be extinct. It's a very specific thing, right? No more than three or five hairs could be different. No blemishes, no nothing. Like, I don't know, three, four years ago, a man in Texas bred them. Now they have five of them. Temple Institute's on there. They said, we have five of these now. All that to say is not that, I'm not predicting anything. All that to say is that God's history, God's prophecy, what God speaks towards is still unfolding in front of us. Like God will fulfill what he promised. There will be a temple built there by the Jewish people, what they think is for a good purpose. What will happen is someone's going to rise up and claim to be God and claim worship. He's going to deceive the world. And somewhere in that time starts the 70th week of Daniel, which is great tribulation on the earth. And at some point in that time frame, God is going to take his people out of this earth. Now the big question, not as exegetically as rapture there, the big question is, when is it? Is it pre-tribulation? Is it mid-tribulation? Is it post-tribulation? Really, it doesn't matter. Personally, I think, and hope, pre. But really, I'm open to changing my mind in the air. Does that make sense? Right. Why do I think it's pre? Well, for the very things that I read, like, God has not destined us to the wrath to come. God has historically removed his people from the great outpouring of wrath on the earth. And I think what we see consistently in Scripture speaks towards this time when God is going to grab his church out, and then he's going to let these things happen. Now, the main reason why I believe this is the case is actually in the second letter to Thessalonians, chapter 2. And Paul says, as you can turn here, we're going to spend this here, then I promise we're going to get down to an application, and then we're going to take communion. So it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful end of our service. But he says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect of that day that has come," which is very similar to what Jesus says. See that no one leads you astray, and many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars, rumors, and wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. Paul's saying the same thing Jesus is saying here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Yes, it says that right there. Same thing of Jesus. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand, which is a key, that God meant for this to be for the people who see this happening. Do you not remember when I was still with you, when I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him, so that now that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, they may believe what is false, in order they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Right? So when is this going to happen? When the one who's restraining the person from coming is removed from the place that they're restraining. Who is restraining this from happening? God, the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell right now? In us. Right? Again, just to keep this clear, this building is not our church. We are our church. Right? We are the people of God, a temple for his, a people for his own possession, a temple of God, his dwelling place. And it's not until that restrainer is out of the way that before this man of lawlessness comes. Now, I just want you to think for a second, what would happen to our society, this one right here, if the presence and the morality of the church leaves? Like, what would happen to our society here, Newark, Delaware, if there was no one claiming or pushing for or teaching the morality of this? Everyone does what was right in their own eyes. Everyone's all about getting it for themselves. Nobody thinks of someone else. Nobody cares what someone else has. If I want it, I take it. If I desire it, I get it. All hell will break loose. It'd be chaotic. It would be terrible. So I think that, and this is my thinking, this is not fighting words, this is not something to stake your life on. I think that God is going to rapture his church pull us out of this place at some point in the future. And when he does, the one who's restraining the enemy from doing what the enemy wants to do and rule this planet, he will do. And we will be with him. There will be a time when the Jerusalem temples were built. There'll be a time when a world ruler rises up, and there will be a time when the Lord calls his people to himself, and we will no longer have to worry about all the burdens and the difficulties and the awkward conversations and the hard things that we have to go through. We will be with him, transformed, beautiful. But until that time, we do not have an excuse to be lazy, to be complacent, to be apathetic with the gift that we've been given here today. In fact, when Jesus is giving this whole thing, he very clearly calls his people towards faithfulness. Behold, there will be many persecutions, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. At the end of his statement here, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves and goes home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight, when the rooster crows, in the morning, lest he comes suddenly and he find you asleep. And what I say to you all, last thing, stay awake. Jesus' desire for his people was not to read the tea leaves so that I can know when I need to be in action. And not to take a nap under the tree and let my kid sit out far away so that he can see when the master's coming so he can wake me up so I can look like I'm busy doing something. Jesus wants us productively trusting him, engaging with this world, expanding his kingdom, living for him through hardships, trials, pleasures, whatever it is, trusting him. He wants us awake. So, question is this: am I awake? Am I awake? Now, it's a good question, but how do I work that out? You can figure it out. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to. Right. One of the biggest arguments against the rapture is the people who hold to the rapture, because there's been so much nonsense that's gone on from people trying to escape some terrible thing in the future. Stick my heads in the sand, not do anything, not be the person who's called to be loving to someone else who's unloving to me. Not being the person who's called to forgive the person who has wounded me. Not doing what God has asked me to do and to show his life to the people around me. Right. So are we looking for a way out? Are we looking to avoid suffering? Or are we looking to be faithful to the Lord? All of this stuff, all of these things, all this hope that we have before us should not provoke in us complacency. It should provoke in us fervent living for him. That I know he can come back at any moment. There's nothing really that needs to be changed for his coming, or needs to happen for him to come and call me to himself. In fact, even if he doesn't rapture me, there's no guarantee that I'm still going to be alive when I drive out of this parking lot, because there's some New Jersey drivers running around here. Okay, a little left. I am called to faithfulness now because my king is worthy of it. So I'm called to be awake. Now, what does this mean? Do I need to drink a bunch of caffeine, never sleep again? No. Well, if you're a parent of young kids, that's just par for the course. Are we not to rest and wear ourselves out and be at every single event that the church puts on? I got to go to the growth group games. I got to go to the Upward. I got to go to the Iwana. I got to go to this place and that place and that place. And I don't know what to do. No. God does want us to rest in him He does command his people to take a break. He does want us to live within margin in our life. But the output of my life is faithfulness towards him. And the ownership of my things and my time and my talents, my resources, is all with an open hand, that when the Holy Spirit prompts me to give, no matter how foolish it sounds, I'm giving because I trust my King. And if God wants me to do something, I will do it. And I will be in his word. I will read it. I will know it. I will follow him. I will trust him. I will get right with him, because when he comes back, I don't want to be sorrowful that I did not do enough, because I had opportunity and I didn't. I don't want to be one who squandered my wealth in easy living. I want to be one who Jesus looks at and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And I know I gave you a little, but you've turned it into so much. Thank you for your faithfulness." We are called to be faithful, just like the apostles did. We look through Acts. Peter and John, they stood before the Sanhedrin knowing that death was coming, and they preached. Stephen preached knowing that death was coming by every rock blow that came after him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. Disciple after disciple lived their life to the death. We have this great cloud of witnesses that has went before us, is calling us into faithfulness. It's up to us to respond. We have today. We don't have yesterday. We don't have tomorrow. We have today. We have this moment to trust our good King, our God, to praise him, to follow with him faithfully, to walk with him. So, I want to read one more passage. And then we're going to get into taking communion, which I think is a beautiful thing for us to do. So 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, and sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape, but you are not in darkness, brothers. For that day will not surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain a salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God." Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you that you died, you rose again, Lord, that you answered questions that the disciples didn't even know they were asking, that you're coming again to gather us. But as we await your return, Lord, you have work for us to do. May we not be idle. May we not be faint-hearted. May we confidently trust in you and live as though you are coming soon. We trust you, we praise you, and thank you. In your name, amen. Now we're going to take communion. So I want to ask men who've been asked to provide communion. Because this is the first Sunday, and we do this every first Sunday because Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? The fear of his return, the fear of judgment is not our motivation. It's our love for our Savior that's our motivation. And Jesus gave us, his church, a blessing to take a meal that represents something that he's done for us. A tactile representation of the salvation that we've been given in Jesus. Bread and cup. Bread and wine. Broken body for us. Spilled out blood for us. So the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And in giving thanks, he says, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. He is the manna. He's the one who truly feeds us. He's the one who truly satisfies. And he's worthy of our praise. Amen. You can pass out.